Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Tim Geiger, president of Harvest USA, as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Tim teaches Understanding Transgenderism.
We've asked Tim to come help us try to answer these questions because the world is changing fast. And not just politics, technology, and communication, but our whole culture, morality, and attitudes toward culture and morality. Christians living in Western culture have enjoyed the benefit of being in a world which largely shared their assumptions about what is fundamentally right and wrong, but they can no longer assume that this is the case. Not long ago, most Americans had never even heard of transgender identity, but within the space of a year, it became a cause claiming the mantle of civil rights. How must the church respond? In two short generations, we have moved to a widespread adoption of values which are in conflict with the teaching of the Bible. And tragically, Christians have often failed to discern the difference between our own cultural values and those that are demanded by Scripture. How must the church respond? We are as prone to bigotry as others. We have much to repent of in our lack of compassion and understanding towards those who have wrestled with transgenderism. How must the church respond? Friends, we need help to think thoughtfully and biblically this evening. Tim is the president of Harvest USA. He came to Harvest USA himself in 1997 as a Christian who had been struggling with secret same-sex attraction for 20 years. Tim became a volunteer and then came on staff in 2003. Originally serving as part of the men's ministry staff, he planted the Pittsburgh office for the organization in 2007 and served as the executive director of the organization prior to serving as president. Tim is a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America and holds a Master's of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary. Tim, we're looking forward to hearing from you in just a few moments. What I'd like to do is pray for us as we begin this evening. Father, we are indeed thankful for the privilege to gather together. We are so thankful for the opportunity to come and to study the Bible and to learn, and we ask that we would never take this privilege for granted. We pray that you would help us this evening. This is an important topic. There are many relevant and serious questions that need to be addressed. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs wisdom so that we might minister to those who are in our communities, those who are in our families, those who are our classmates and our colleagues, our peers. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we might rely on the teaching of Scripture, that we might grow in compassion and wisdom and discernment and understanding, and ultimately so that we might steward the gospel better in this culture. Father, we pray for this community and ask, Father, that you would give us access to people in this community who are struggling and wrestling with the teaching of the Bible. We pray that we would have more compelling answers for them than just stop it. But Father, that we would come alongside them and share the truth of the gospel and apply it to their lives in ways that are not only compelling, but ultimately point them toward their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would continue to raise up men like Tim and other people in the context of the church who would teach on this issue and help us that we might think thoughtfully and biblically. We pray a blessing on this time now, and we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Tim, would you come?
Well, good evening. It is a blessing and a pleasure to be here. I want to just direct your attention to those bags that hopefully most of you, if not everyone, has. There are some resources in there that we'll be referring to tonight and a couple of other things for you to take home. First, there is a handout that we'll be using tonight. It's the only color handout in there, so if you want to pull that out, we'll be referring to that. There's a pen in there as well if you want to use that to take notes. Some other things in that bag are a magazine. We publish the Harvest USA magazine twice a year. The particular issue that should be in your bags is about transgenderism. That came out a couple of years ago, but since it was relevant, I asked them to put it in these bags for you tonight. You'll notice that the magazine has not kind of newsy articles about what we're doing at Harvest USA, but it's more of a journal. It has articles and other pieces that are meant to help Christians understand sex, sexuality, and gender from a biblical perspective. So hopefully you'll find that magazine to be a blessing to you. Something else in there is a handout that we give out in presentations like this called Redemptive Responses When Family Members Identify as Transgender. It is kind of a Q&A style resource that will help you think through perhaps some of the things that we'll talk about tonight. So you'll have that in writing to take home with you. There's also a brochure that tells you about the ministry of Harvest USA. And just a note about the ministry of Harvest USA, we are very thankful for the prayers and other support that we receive from folks at the Journey Church and around the country. We are a donor-supported ministry. 96% of our income comes from gifts from God's people who believe that what we do honors God and extends His kingdom. So if you feel led to make a gift to us, I encourage you to go to our website, harvestusa.org, and do that. The other thing I will mention before we get started is if you want to receive that magazine, Harvest USA Magazine, either in print or in electronic format, we have the best of 18th century technology here. We have a clipboard and a pen. You can give us your contact information. We will add you to our mailing list. So could I give this to you and ask you to just begin kind of passing it back, and magically it'll get through the entire crowd by the end of the evening tonight. Well, let me talk a little bit about gender and transgenderism. Let me give you a bit of a personal story. I'll take you back in time 45 years to when I was 5 years old. And I'll also take you back to the place of Northeast Philadelphia, which is where my family lived. We lived in a working class community. Is anyone from Northeast Philly here? No, okay. So you might have heard of a bridge called the Tacony-Palmyra Bridge. We lived within walking distance of that bridge, just to give you some sense of the context. And as a five-year-old boy, I remember many happy summer afternoons in my grandmother's backyard, her little fenced-in backyard in Northeast Philadelphia, where I would run around with a dish towel on my head and carrying one of her purses, because I thought it was such fun to be a girl, just like my grandmother. I grew up in a family which was dysfunctional, probably toward the extreme side of things. My grandmother was probably the person who showed me the most love, the most affirmation, and she was definitely the most stable person in my family growing up. Men in my family were either emotionally or physically non-existent, or they were maligned by the women in the family. And so the messages that I got early on was that there was something fundamentally wrong with being a man. To the exact opposite extreme, the images of femininity were puffed up. They were lauded. They were magnified as being superior to the male. And I grew up, especially in those early years, with this understanding that that women were the ones who had the power. Women were the ones who had the know-how to get things done. Women were the ones you could depend on. And so from a very early age, I wanted to model myself after the one person in my life who embodied this stability, this love, this nurture, this character that I wanted to attain, and that was my grandmother. And so I began pretending that I was a woman. I didn't really have much in the way of role models. I didn't have any way to really begin to understand what it was like to be male. Most of my friends were girls. I went to a church where there were not a lot of young children to play with. I lived in a neighborhood where there weren't a lot of other friends to choose from. And so, so much of this female persona, so much of this laudification of what was feminine was drilled into me as being good and positive. And I would love to show you a picture of what it was like to be me back then, but to be honest, I don't know that any of those pictures exist anymore. My grandmother took several because she thought they were cute, but as I found them over the years, I'm pretty sure I destroyed them all because I was so ashamed. And that's just a snapshot of one person's story from 45 years ago, and I will let you know that I am one of the 87.5% of children who experienced some sort of what we now call gender dysphoria or gender questioning as a child, but that issue of gender resolved to be in congruence with my birth sex by the time I reached adulthood. As a matter of fact, that's a statistic that is valid, but we don't hear about that often, and that is for the vast majority of children and adolescents who experience questions about, am I male, am I female, am I somewhere in between? Does my psychological gender match my birth sex? Historically, 87.5% of those children have resolved to live in congruence with their birth sex without any intervention whatsoever by the time they reach 18. It's a minority of children who continue to experience gender dysphoria as they move into adulthood, historically. What I want to do today is to talk with you not about how to identify transgender people, not about how to prevent transgenderism. One of the things, as a matter of fact, that I hope to communicate to you is that a struggle with gender is not uncommon. It's actually very common, and it is almost identical to every other kind of struggle and temptation that we as fallen creatures, but fallen image bearers of God, face. What I want you to walk away with is the sense that anyone who struggles with any pattern of sin, whether it's sexual or gender-related in nature or anything else, is someone who, because he or she is an image-bearer of God, has dignity. They are worthy of our respect. They are worthy of our love. They are worthy of our relationship. And the way that we're called to move toward them is the way that the Lord Jesus moves toward us, and that is by speaking the truth in love, by living out a compassionate, patient, loving response to a struggle with the deceptiveness of sin. So let me hope that this PowerPoint will work. And it does not seem to be cooperating. Did I do that, or did you? Wow. So hit the button 34 times, and it worked. You might just have to advance this. Oh. Okay. So you'll see that there are very many unnecessary animations in this. So you'll just have to kind of just keep clicking until it looks like the slide is full up. But three objectives to work through tonight. These are on the front of your handout. The first is that you'll understand the basic arguments advocating for a transgender identity. So when we talk about transgenderism, when we talk about people who self-identify as transgender or gender fluid or gender queer or whatever the moniker might happen to be, we'll understand kind of what is undergirding that. We'll look at what the Bible says about gender and hopefully develop a dialogue or an understanding of what that definition is. And then we'll identify practical steps that you can take to help someone who's struggling with what they think about themselves as a gendered person. person. So, moving on to the next slide, what is the traditional understanding of gender? And when I say traditional, I mean what humanity has accepted really for its entire history, up until the last 5 or 6 years. And the first point that I want to look at is that there's always been this binary. There's always been a male-female binary. And by a binary system, I just mean that there are two fixed points, and everyone falls into one of those points or the other. Let me make the note that there are people who are born what's called intersex. And intersex is a newer term which replaces an older term called hermaphrodite or hermaphroditism, which would be the noun referring to the entire class of people who experience this. And what it means to be intersex is that you're born with either ambiguous genitalia or indeterminate genitalia. So you could be born with complete or partial genitalia of both sexes. You could be born with genitalia that, to physically examine a baby, doesn't immediately identify what gender you are. Beyond genital intersex, we're finding out that there are actually babies that are born with internal intersex properties, which can't be observed physically. They can only be observed through some sort of more invasive physical examination. But the total number of children who were born intersex is small. It's about 1 in 1,500 births in the U.S., and that's about 7/100ths of 1% of all of those births. So we do want to acknowledge that there are people who are born intersex. And for those people, what has generally happened historically is in the hospital, when the doctors make this observation that this baby is not clearly either male or female, they'll consult with the parents, and the parents, along with the doctor, will make a decision. We want this child to be born to be raised rather male or female, for various reasons. And sometimes there will be surgery that's done within the first year or two of life to assign a particular gender to that child. And that's the way it's been handled for all of modern medical science. For those folks, we do want to convey that this is a unique issue. This is an issue that Scripture doesn't directly talk about. And it's an area for the church to be compassionate in a unique and genuine way, realizing that folks who are born intersex may have internal struggles, they may have doubts, they may have regrets that aren't easily expressed and aren't easily dealt with. So we want the church to be a place where intersex folks can find a safe place to talk about how they're feeling and to receive support and encouragement. Now let's move on to talk about a new understanding of gender. That's the next slide. And that new understanding is something that's really developed over the last 7 or 8 years. And not that I'm ancient, although I probably am older than most people in the room. But I have never seen a science develop this quickly. If we went back in time 10 years, we would not be having this conversation right now. The understanding of gender identity that is accepted as scientifically valid today literally did not exist 10 years ago. And I'm not going to do this justice in the time that I'm providing to it, but I just want to give you an overview. Instead of having those two binary points, male and female, gender is now on a continuum or on a spectrum, where one end of the spectrum is male, one end of the spectrum is female, but everyone falls at some point on the spectrum. This new science would say very, very few people in the population are born either fully male or fully female. They would tend to say that most people are somewhere in between. They say that the second point, gender is fluid, it's not static, meaning that it develops progressively over the course of time. Science today says that gender develops typically between the ages of 6 months and 6 years of age. That's when a child really develops his or her true gender identity. And that leads to the third point, and that is that gender development is different from, it's a different process from physical sexual development, meaning that according to science today, you could have a male sexual anatomy and realize that you're predominantly female, or vice versa. Or you could realize that you fall into any category along that continuum. Another aspect of the new philosophy of gender is that gender, in addition to being fluid in the sense that it develops over the course of time, it's fluid over the course of your life. And so you might experience one gender identity at one point in your life, and you might experience another gender identity, which is equally as valid, at another point in your life. So it's a very difficult thing to track. It's a very difficult thing for the person going through that process to really grapple with. And that's something else that we want to keep in mind as we talk about folks who experience what we call gender dysphoria, and that is that no one wakes up one day and says, my life would be better if only my gender were different. That's crazy. The reason that people experience, gender dysphoria, but the reason people come to the conclusion that their psychological gender does not match their birth sex is the result of a very long and often very painful process of trying to come to terms with contradictory feelings, contradictory emotions, feedback that they're getting from people outside of themselves that says your life as you're living it simply isn't working. It's a painful, it's a lifelong process, and it's one that quite honestly results in a lot of psychological illness. There's a lot of mental illness within the trans population. I don't have access to the exact figures right now, but the depression and suicide rates for trans people are significantly higher than they are for the rest of the population. And one reason for that is because of this inner conflict, which is not easily resolved. And it's, again, another opportunity for the church to be compassionate and to not say, we might have said 20 or 30 years ago, if you think that your gender doesn't correlate to your physical sex, just get over it. It's not that simple. The next slide, how many people are transgender? These are all estimates because there really isn't an accurate way to track the number of transgender individuals in the population. But one estimate from the National Institutes of Health is about 1 million adults. And that is, 1 million people. And that's about 0.4% of the U.S. population. So a significant number, but over the entire population, a fairly small one. If you look at what the Social Security Administration says, at least as of 3 years ago, and you know the government knows everything about us, but here they really do, because this is the actual number of people who have contacted the Social Security Administration and changed their gender with them. The number was 135,000. And then the journal Pediatrics cited a 2016 study which said that 2.7% of teens self-identify as transgender, genderqueer, gender fluid, or are unsure about their gender identity. So if you're not familiar with those other two terms, genderqueer is a category which doesn't really fit primarily male or primarily female. It's more kind of in the middle of that spectrum. Gender fluid simply means what I described earlier, the phenomenon I described earlier, where gender changes from time to time. So they don't sit at any one point on that spectrum. They're moving back and forth. One of the reasons why it's difficult to count the number of transgender people, maybe two reasons why it's difficult, is first of all, because we haven't been counting them for very long. But the other reason is so many people who experience gender dysphoria either are so ashamed that they don't self-report that they're experiencing gender dysphoria, or they simply don't know if this is a life-dominating issue or not. And one of the reasons for that is, we'll talk about this a little more later on in the talk, there is not a person alive who doesn't experience some kind of gender dysphoria at some point in their lives. It's most common among kids. You know, I agree with the scientists in saying that there's something that happens during those first several years of life. Scientists today say that it's those children establishing their gender through a series of biological and psychological processes. I think what's happening is those children, and this is what behavioral psychologists and pediatric psychologists have been saying ever since psychology was invented a couple centuries ago, and that is that these children are figuring out their gender roles. These children are figuring out what it means to live as either a male or a female. And so, you know, there's any amount of questioning and play and even confusion that goes on during that period of time. And as I mentioned earlier, with that statistic of 87.5% of kids resolving to live in congruence with their birth sex by the time they reach the age of 18, there's still 12.5%, sorry, of people age 18 and over who still struggle with gender dysphoria. And so it's an issue, and trying to figure out how big of an issue it is often difficult to do. Moving on to the next slide, we'll kind of wind up this talk about the new discussion, the new science of gender, by saying that there's been a radical transition in thinking over the last, I would say, 6 or 7 years. So I got some training in social work back in the late 1990s, early 2000s. And when I went through that training, we had the DSM-4. The DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for the American Psychiatric Association. The DSM is the diagnostic tool that psychologists and psychiatrists use to assign a certain disorder or a certain classification to you when you present a certain pattern of symptoms or pattern of behavior. And when I was trained under the DSM-4 20 years ago, gender dysphoria didn't exist. There was something called gender identity disorder, which said that there was a difference between your psychological gender and your physical sex. And it was the job of the therapist at that point to help you find congruence between those two. And that's really what psychology has done for decades, if not even longer than that. But there was a change that the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, began to think about starting about 15 years ago. They issued an update to the DSM-4 where they said that the categorization of gender identity disorder was now in flux. It was a transitional diagnosis, meaning that the psychiatric and psychological communities were beginning to think differently about this. And they were encouraging therapists to not classify people quickly with gender identity disorder because perhaps they might be harming them in the process. And so when the DSM-5 came out back in 2013, gender identity disorder, you know, a mental illness disappeared, and gender dysphoria is what replaced it. Gender dysphoria is different from gender identity disorder because gender dysphoria says that this is a perceptual issue. If you understand that your physical sex and your psychological gender identity don't match, you need to find some way to live in the tension of that, and it's the therapist's job to try to help you figure out how to do that so that you have the best quality of life. So what the psychological community said, essentially, was we're no longer going to tell therapists that incongruity needs to be resolved by bringing point A to point B. The psychological community said, well, now there are any number of points at which a patient can land when they go to see a therapist. And that's confusing, quite frankly, not only for therapists, but that's confusing for people who experience gender dysphoria. Because what it says is that, essentially, you decide where you land on that spectrum. You decide what gender you are. It's all reader response. It's all subjective. And if you take us to the next slide, that subjectivity describes the dichotomy between sex and gender. And there are a number of animations up there. So the new understanding of this science is that while sex is related to genitalia and things that are physical, gender is related to what is psychological, what you experience, what you feel. The characteristics of sex are physical, and they relate to your sexual identity, whereas what is consistent with gender is a sense of self-awareness. Who am I as a gendered being? And how do I relate to others in that capacity? Sex is related only peripherally to identity, whereas gender is the primary component of deciding who you are. And then sex, while it is objective in terms of being able to visibly look at a person and say what sex you believe they are, gender is something that is subjective, and it's something that is fluid and something that changes and something that has no grounding in anything other than your feeling. And again, I think this is one of the reasons why among trans people there are higher rates than the general population for depression and suicide. Because there, for many of them anyway, there's that tension of, how do I know that what I'm feeling is accurate? Especially as their feelings change over the course of time. How can I depend on what I feel? Essentially, it's turning transgendered people into Atlas, where you have to hold the entire world up on your back. You're dependent for making sure that everything in your life works out okay. You're the one who has to be in charge. There are no objective rules that say that this is how you fit into a bigger system. There is no umpire that says, you know, this is fair and this is foul. And there's no one who says, if you mess up, there's hope for you. There's a way back. It's a very lonely place to be. So let's move on and talk about what the Bible says about gender. This is in the middle of page 2, point number 6. Scripture, and I'll lay my cards on the table. I believe that Scripture is authoritative. I believe that Scripture is inerrant. And so the things that I'm about to say from Scripture are based on those presuppositions. But what Scripture says is that there are two genders that God created by His decree. In His decree of creation, you see the passage there on the right side of the page, Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So there were two genders that God established by His decree in creation. And God has particularly assigned one of those two genders to each of His image bearers through His providence. So the passage from Psalm 139 on the right side of the page at the bottom is an extended passage that doesn't talk specifically about gender assignment by God, but it says that God knew us before we existed. He said, David is the one to whom the psalm is attributed. David says, God has actually written each one of our days in His book before one of them came to be. And that's just one passage among many that says essentially the same thing, that God is sovereign over all of His creatures. And that he knew us as gendered beings before we were even conceived. And so we extrapolate from that that God has intended that everyone in creation be one gender or the other. Another way to reason from Scripture is that you don't see examples in Scripture of babies being born and described as being a boy or a girl or a son or a daughter, and then that gender changing or that gender being independent of that baby's birth sex. Point number seven, gender bending or gender transition is sinful. And I should say that there is no verse of which I'm aware in Scripture that talks explicitly about transgenderism. And I can't explain why that is, except that there are relatively few people who experience transgenderism, and for whatever reason, the Lord didn't see fit to address it directly in Scripture. But this is one verse in Scripture that talks about a man or a woman acting as someone of the opposite sex. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And this passage has been used historically to create evidence against people who are transvestites, people who dress in the clothing of the other gender, primarily for sexual purposes or other kinds of gratification. But if you go back and look at the Hebrew in which this was actually written, the verb to put on a cloak here doesn't mean necessarily to wear some physical garment. It means to put on the mantle of something, of another person, to take on their characteristics, to act as they act. And so I think what the Lord is saying here is that it's sinful for a man to act as a woman or a woman to act as a man. And there are many different ways you can parse that out, but this verse doesn't say less than that. Point number eight, a person's psychological gender is rightly consistent with his or her birth gender. And again, we're reasoning here from the fact that we don't have any history of people developing as gendered beings differently than their birth sex identifies. There is no history of this in all of human culture, let alone in Scripture. There's a verse there that I think gets at the heart of the matter, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but this verse from Isaiah 29 is the Lord speaking to his people through the prophet, and he says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. And so essentially the question here is, does the creature have the right to tell the one who made it, this is wrong? It's a question we need to grapple with. Point number 9, I've touched on this before, gender is fixed. There is no continuum from maleness to femaleness. We don't go through a process to become male or female. We simply don't see that either in Scripture or anywhere in recorded human history. Point 10, because of the corrupting effects of sin, cultural idealizations and definitions of gender are frequently different from God's concept of gender. And that means that cultural standards and stereotypes of gender can't be definitive. They can't compel us to take on a gender identity. And this is an area, quite frankly, where the church has fallen down, because especially in the 20th century, even the latter part of the 20th century and beyond, we've had this image in the church of men being a certain kind of individual and having certain characteristics. What are some of those characteristics? Being tough, being emotionless, being strong, being leaders, being aggressive, or at least assertive. And what are some of the characteristics that we have of women? That they're submissive, that they want to stay home and raise a family, that they want to defer to their husbands, that they are not leaders, or at least not leaders of the population at large, maybe of women and children, but their primary role is to be in the home. And that's a bigger conversation than we have time for tonight, and I don't want to light any fuses that I don't need to light. My point is that there is almost no one in this room that accurately fits whatever their stereotype of male or female is. We all differ in some ways with what our own particular stereotype of what we should be as a man or a woman should be. But there are almost an infinite number of stereotypes and cultural idealizations. Depending on what kind of family you grew up in, how old you are, what your culture is, male and female mean different things to different people in different times. And often, people who experience gender dysphoria to the point where they would want to transition to another gender are dealing with the disappointment, perhaps, maybe even fear, that because they don't match what they believe the ideal vision or ideal model of a man or a woman is, that the only way they can be happy, the only way they can fit into society is to live differently, to change their physical body. And that leads us into point 11, that godly gender lived out in real life situations may have a diversity of expressions and may not conform to those cultural norms. If you think specifically of the patriarch Jacob in Genesis, how is Jacob introduced to us as an adult? He's introduced to us as a man who, instead of being out with his brother Esau and the other men hunting, where is he? He's back in the tents with the women. What is he doing? He's preparing food. That was something that was a very unusual thing for a man to be doing back in the ancient Near East. Men simply didn't do that on a regular basis. And yet, this seems to be something that Jacob was very comfortable doing. It seems to be his accepted role in his family. Jacob had a very close, perhaps an inappropriately close, relationship with his mother. his brother Esau had a very close relationship with their father. Jacob didn't fit the category of being the right kind of man. And as a result, if you take Jacob out of his, 13th or 14th century BC context and put him into the 21st century AD, he might be diagnosed with gender dysphoria because he didn't fit the standards of what it meant to be a man, in our context anyway. My point there is that often the way that we see gender is context specific. And that's not a good thing. Point 12 on page 4, why would someone struggle with gender? We have a model at Harvest USA that we call the tree model. And I'm not going to tell you the entirety of the tree model now, but the tree model exists because we want to convey to people that people who struggle with sexual or gender-related sin patterns don't deal with a very simplistic pattern of behavior or thought. The tree model has 5 different components, each of which goes into the mix and results in the development of sin patterns. And again, what I want you to walk away with is the realization that this is not a simple matter. That someone who experiences gender dysphoria, someone who self-identifies as transgendered, didn't wake up one day and say that this is the way for me to be happy and fulfilled and self-actualized as an individual. This is the result of a long process that has any number of components feeding into it. But I will show you the heart of the tree model, and that is the diagram that we're looking at now. This is based on James 1, verses 13 through 15, which is where James tells his readers, his hearers, that if you're experiencing temptation, you can't blame God, and you can't blame other people. What does James say leads to temptation of all kinds? He says it's our hearts. He says it's your desire that leads to temptation. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. And so your desire is what begins the process of temptation. Essentially what happens is you can be tempted from outside, but that temptation only offers you a way to satisfy the desire that's already in your heart. If you didn't already have the desire in your heart, you would say to the temptation, that's stupid. Why would I do that? Just talking even about a transgender struggler, if I am birth sex male and I am tempted to dress up and act like a woman, why would I do that unless it meets some desire deep down in my heart? And I think that desire, it's probably not just one desire, it's probably a whole complex of desires, but I think that desire is not related specifically to gender. I think that desire is at least one, probably several, of the patterns of desire that are listed on this diagram, which is also in your handout. These are 10 categories of desire that people who struggle with sexual and gender-related sin often experience. And as you look at these patterns of desire, love, positive self-image, affirmation, and so on, is any of them evil in and of itself? Are any of those bad? No, they're not. As a matter of fact, these categories of desire are all part of who God is, and these all reflect God in some way, and they're all desires that we were created to experience because we're God's image bearers. Each of us was created to experience a desire for love and a desire to love others. Each of us was created with a desire to experience a positive self-image, to be affirmed, and to affirm others, and so on down the list. But the problem is that we're sinners living in a sinful world. Everything that defines us has been fractured or influenced in some way by the fall into sin, the way that we perceive ourselves, the ways in which we interact with one another, even the things that we desire in our hearts. And so sometimes these desires are too important to us. We say, I must have these things. If I don't have these things, I don't know what I'm going to do. Sometimes we're not content in the way that the Lord gives us these desires. And we say, Lord, you're not good because you're not giving me what I want, what would enable me to thrive and flourish. You obviously don't care. But the systems that God has created in this world to provide some of these desires have also been impacted by sin. And so families don't operate the way that they should. Work is hard. The church is full of sinners. The church doesn't operate the way that it should. Government doesn't operate the way it should. And so even the very systems that the Lord has established to provide a context where we can have some of these desires met don't operate in the way that they should. And as a result, we experience disappointment. If you experience disappointment about this desire not being met frequently enough, you'll begin to get discouraged, and ultimately you'll despair, and you'll say that these desires are never going to be met in the way that I want, and I can't have that. And so at some point, you wind up saying something similar to what's on the right side of the diagram, and that is, I must have this, and I don't care what it takes. And that's the point at which the otherwise good desire over on the left side of the diagram becomes an idol. Because what we've said is, I don't care what God says. I don't care what I know is good. I'm going to do something to get this desire met. And if you go to the next slide, here's a kind of a simplified way of looking at this process for someone who struggles with gender identity. You could probably coalesce or summarize the way in which those desires work in that person's life into the statement, I desire to be valued as an individual. And as that individual, probably, you know, this process probably begins in childhood, as that individual begins to not feel valued, as he or she begins to realize that for whatever reason, those desires aren't being satisfied, they move on to the right side of the diagram where they say something like, this is how I can find the greatest affirmation. This is how I feel connected to myself and to other people. Now, the way that God has created for us to do that is through community with Him and community with His people in the church. And this process of developing idols happens outside of that context that God has created for us to grow as gendered beings. This process happens internally. It happens in our fallen minds and in our fallen hearts. And our desires wind up ruling us. And so, again, I'm simplifying the process that someone who experiences gender dysphoria would go through. It is more than this, but it's not less than this person adopting a particular gender identity or gender classification and saying, this is the way that I can find the greatest satisfaction. This is the way that I can find the greatest affirmation as an individual. Point 13. Gender dysphoria, gender struggles, gender identity, transgender identity, that is, have the same genesis and development as same-sex or heterosexual struggles. And this is important to note because we tend to isolate specific patterns of behavior and say that A is different from B and B is different from C, and therefore there's no way that being an A person, that I can help a B person or a C person. There's no way that we can figure out what a what a common vocabulary is. There's no way that we can understand one another. There's no way, because I can't walk in a transgender person's shoes, that I can really get inside of his or her mind and heart. What I want to offer to you is that if you are a living, breathing human being, you are a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you can identify with anyone who struggles with any pattern of sin, whether it is sexual or gender-related in nature or not. Because we all go through that cycle that we just looked at. Those 10 categories of desires are not exhaustive, but they're also not exclusive to people who struggle with sexual or gender identity issues. We all make that decision to go after sin to satisfy those idols. And that's the framework within which we reach out and begin to form a redemptive relationship with people who struggle with other kinds of behavior that are sinful. To quote Martin Luther, we're beggars who lead other beggars to where the bread is. We love others because we realize we are just like them and Christ has loved us. That's the great equalizer, sin. Point 14, this is something I touched on a moment ago, and that is individual experiences with gender dysphoria, dissociating from one's birth sex, are attributed to the establishment of unbiblical worldviews over the course of time throughout one's life. These patterns of viewing self and God and other people and the world in general don't pop up within a short period of time. They grow over the course of a person's life. The person who at the age of 20 says, I'm transgendered, even the child at the age of 5 who says, I'm a boy, when in fact she's a girl, have gone through that process of despair over those desires not being met who knows how many times. And this is the worldview that 20-year-old, that 5-year-old, that 60-year-old have developed, that say this is the best way for me to find coherence as a person. And I do want to make a distinction here in points 15 and 16. There are a lot of people who experience what would fall into the category of gender dysphoria, and that is really questioning if my gender correlates to my birth sex. You know, if we take that statistic that I mentioned earlier seriously, among the 12.5% of adults in this room who don't identify as transgendered, you sometimes question, am I male enough? Am I manly enough? Am I woman enough? Am I feminine enough? To experience those questions isn't always sinful, but to focus on them, to allow them to begin to control your thought processes, is a manifestation of the brokenness that we all experience. And that's a result of living with the effects of original sin. That's the result of sin entering the world and fracturing everything that makes us human. And so people who experience gender dysphoria on a regular basis and questions about their gender are experiencing that general corrupting effect of sin, but they're also experiencing the temptation to think that who they are, created by God, is incorrect. And experiencing gender dysphoria at a cognitive level is different than acting on gender dysphoria. In both cases, we're called to repent, but the repentance looks different because people who act on gender dysphoria, whether in thought, word, or deed, are committing willful sinful behavior and are called to repent of that. So there's a much broader population of people, what I'm trying to say, is that much broader population of people who have those questions experience gender dysphoria in a different way than the people who actually act on gender dysphoria by considering themselves to be something other than living in congruence with their birth sex. Moving on to how to help someone who struggles with gender. Point 17. The call for believers who experience gender dysphoria is the same for any other person who deals with any kind of sexual struggle, and that is that we are called to walk in increasing faithfulness and repentance with Jesus Christ in community with him and in community with his church. Repentance has a twofold connotation. It means, on the one hand, to turn away from certain patterns of thought and behavior, which is what we generally think of when we think repentance, but it also means to turn toward God. And you see this even in the two terms that are used to describe repentance in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the term that's generally used is the word shuv in Hebrew, and that has a twofold connotation of both turning and turning away from. So turning toward and turning away from. And so repentance in the Old Testament had the connotation of simultaneously turning toward God in faith and in hope, while at the same time turning away from a pattern of behavior. In the New Testament, the word that's often used in conjunction with repentance is the verb metanoeo, which noeo in Greek means to think, and metanoeo means to change your mind. So it literally means to stop thinking one way and to begin thinking another. So what the call, not just for gender strugglers, but for any struggler in the church is to not just stop the behavior, but to grow in your understanding of who God is and to grow in your understanding of how much he loves you. And it's really only as a result of growing in your awareness of how much God loves you that you will ever repent in the first place. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that's meant to lead to our repentance. Paul doesn't say, get your act together. You know, a lot of people have bad opinions of Paul because they think he's a legalist. But he says very clearly here and in other places that it's only as you understand how much God loves you and how ridiculous it is that God would love sinners, that you would ever want to stop and say, why would I trust my own heart instead of crying out to God and finding that he's good and that his mercies are everlasting? Point 18, the church has a definite role to play in discipling someone who struggles with gender dysphoria, and discipleship is the key. Discipleship isn't Bible memorization. Discipleship isn't looking at a statement of doctrine and figuring out where in my life do I live out of accord with that system of doctrine. Discipleship is doing those things, but it's doing those things to answer the question, how does the person and work of Jesus Christ help me in the very real ways in which I struggle? And so discipleship for the gender struggler is helping that individual think through in those areas of desire where I experience despair, whatever they happen to be, in areas of comfort, in areas of control, in areas of affirmation. Where does Jesus meet me when I struggle with those desires not being met? How does Jesus make me a whole person instead of me working in my own strength to make myself whole? How does Jesus take the tension of those desires not being met and provide everything I need for health and life? That's discipleship. And discipleship cannot happen in isolation. Discipleship is necessarily a community event. If there are gender strugglers whom you know, if there are gender strugglers in this church, my hope is that two things would happen. That first of all, they would have a body of friends form around them, and these would be real friends who would love them and who would want them to know Jesus fully. But those friends can't really love that person if they make it their project to change that person's gender orientation. You can't focus on a certain pattern of behavior and say, my loving relationship with you is limited to fixing this problem. This is not, you're not in a doctor-patient relationship where as soon as the symptoms disappear, the relationship ends. You're in a brother-sister or brother-brother relationship or sister-sister relationship where you're called to love that person, as Peter talks about, sincerely, from the heart. And the goal of that relationship is that you would mutually encourage one another. Transgender strugglers have things to teach you, and you have things to teach them. And so, will you come alongside in genuine love, in authentic friendship, to help disciple folks and help them think through that question? Point 19, the church must create safe spaces for people struggling with gender dysphoria to come forward and ask for help. I sense that Journey Church is a place where this would happen. It wouldn't happen in every church. And I would offer that even if this is a place where the leadership makes it clear that people who struggle with gender, people who struggle with sex and sexuality, can come forward and find those friends and find that support and find that encouragement to walk toward Jesus without condemnation, there is still a strong incentive in the heart of the person who struggles, because they're probably struggling secretly and they're probably really ashamed of the fact that they struggle. It's yet another way in which they think they don't measure up. This time, maybe they don't measure up not necessarily in the categories of male and female, but they don't measure up as a Christian. And so, will you pray as a church and ask that people who are wrestling with these issues would really come forward and find help and hope and healing in their time of need? Would you pray that there would be men and women in this church who would walk alongside those gender strugglers, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, in chapter 4, to the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in their time of need. So point 20, at a minimum, growth and faithfulness and repentance looks like this. It looks like actively turning away from acting on gender dysphoria in thought, word, and deed. And that means that repentance would mean that if you're someone who is dressing up and going out in public, as someone of a different gender, if you are someone who is hanging out primarily at queer bars, if you're someone who is choosing to see yourself as someone other than an individual who is congruent with your birth sex, then those patterns of behavior at some point will need to be amended and will probably need to stop as you grow in faith and repentance. Will that happen immediately? Probably not. Will that happen completely? Maybe, maybe not. Will that be an easy process? No. How long will the process take? Your entire life. So, part of repentance is turning away from the physical and behavioral manifestations of gender dysphoria, but that is a lifelong process. And is this something that we're willing, as brothers and sisters, to walk through with our fellow believers? Point 20b, it means actively pursuing accountability with fellow Christians. Accountability not just to talk about how I've sinned, but accountability as part of discipleship. To talk about where I'm making room in my life for sin. Where I'm tempted to struggle with those desires that we looked at earlier, and how those desires impact those different characteristics of gender that we talked about. Where am I making room in my life to live in opposition to God's will for me? That's what you would talk about in accountability. It means 20C, becoming actively engaged in fellowship with other believers to the extent that you have real friends, you have authentic friends who are going to pursue you, who are going to be patient with you, who are going to invite you into their lives. And hopefully you'll do the same with them. That authenticity and that pursuit has to be mutual in nature in order for this relationship to be effective. That person, 20D, would gradually embrace their God-given gender. Even if there's still discord, even if there's still questions that need to be answered, they would affirm, I don't understand how all of this works together, but it is good that God created me a man or a woman. 20E, they would increasingly understand their typical patterns of temptation and behavior to act out, and they would actively turn away from those patterns. That's part of that system of accountability and discipleship that we talked about, where you're being real and honest with other people in the church, not just about what you've done, but where you're being tempted to think about doing things. And then you would actively turn away from associations with others who would keep you in a worldview that says that your best hope for congruency as an individual is to live in a trans lifestyle. So it means possibly breaking relationships with trans friends or trans ally friends who would keep drawing you back and offering a plausible argument to not walk in repentance. So repentance, growing in faith and repentance, is more than that. But these would be some of the key characteristics that you would want to help someone walk in. Point 21, as we bring this to a close, the church needs to offer authentic love and community to the struggler in place of the counterfeit love and community that he or she finds in transgender fantasy or even in the trans community. And I'm not saying that people in the trans community can't have authentic love and fellowship. But what I'm saying is that love and fellowship is based on false presuppositions. And the counterfeit replacement for those desires that's found in trans fantasy, where you dress up and go out in public as someone of the opposite gender, or where you perceive of yourself as someone of another gender, it doesn't really satisfy you. At best, it can gratify those desires for a moment. But the church is the only place where those desires can be truly satisfied. And if they aren't satisfied in the ways that we would want, there is this, I wish we had a whole day to talk about this concept, but there's this concept, particularly in the New Testament, of contentment. You know, Paul talks in Philippians chapter 4 about learning the secret of being content. And he says that the secret of being content is knowing that God is near. God is near to us not only in his fatherly sense, but God is near to us because God the Son became incarnate. And he was made like us in every way, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And he died for our sins in order that we would be united to him forever. And so that's where that contentment comes from, knowing that God is near, because the temporary disjunction that we feel with those desires not being met is going to go away eventually. It goes away perhaps in a partial sense here in the church, because we support and encourage one another and we exhort one another to the truth daily. But it will go away permanently one day when every desire, Paul says, will be yes and amen in Christ. Point 22, the church needs to communicate that gender dysphoria and transgender sin are not the unforgivable sin. This is not the thing that you have to repent extra hard for. This is not the thing that you have to ask Jesus to go ahead and die again because it's just that bad. And I don't mean to be flippant, but we do tend to make sexual and gender-related sin of a different class than other kinds of sin. And there's nothing in Scripture that says it's worse. The church, point 23, needs to actively reject bullying and coarse talk. You need to be careful how you talk about gender, about people who struggle with gender, about people who struggle with sex and sexuality. Because if someone is struggling with those issues and they hear someone else joking about them or saying something that is hurtful, that person will be far less likely to come forward and ask for help because they'll realize that you're not safe and perhaps this entire church isn't safe to do this. And then the final point, 24, communicate that increasing holiness and not moral perfection, and this is key. The goal of sanctification is not sinlessness, because none of us will be sinless until we see Jesus Christ. The goal of sanctification is learning how much God loves us and learning how to respond in a faithful way to that love. That's the goal of sanctification. And it's the realization that struggle may persist at some level, but the person will struggle against the sin better with hope in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.